Let's go back to verse 1, and by way of review here, we stopped in the middle of a context, and probably will again. In verse 1, Paul writes, "Concerning spiritual gifts, brethren, I do not want you to be ignorant. You know that you were Gentiles carried away to these dumb idols, however you were led. Therefore I make known to you that no one speaking by the Spirit of God calls Jesus accursed. And no one can say Jesus is Lord except by the Holy Spirit. There are diversities of gifts, but the same Spirit. There are differences of ministries, the same Lord. And there are diversities of activities, but it's the same God who works all in all." So we have this great variety of gifts, ministries, activities, different ways that God might work with different ones of us. "That the manifestation of the Spirit is given to each one for the profit of all." Everybody has a gift or gifts from the Lord through the Holy Spirit. And it's given to us not for our own benefit, but for the benefit of everyone else in the body. And then last week we came to verse 8 where he said, "For to one is given the word of wisdom through the Spirit, to another the word of knowledge through the same Spirit." And we talked about those two gifts. Wisdom, something that is just given to you at the moment for a particular situation. An example is in Matthew chapter 10, verse 16, where Jesus, speaking to the guys he was sending out, said, "Behold, I send you out as sheep in the midst of wolves, therefore be wise as serpents and harmless as doves. But beware of men, for they will deliver you up to councils and scourge you in their synagogues. You will be brought before governors and kings for my sake as a testimony to them and to the Gentiles. But when they deliver you up, do not worry about how or what you should speak, for it will be given to you in that hour what you should speak. For it is not you who speak, but the Spirit of your Father who speaks in you." That's a description of this word of wisdom. They didn't have, you know, they didn't study and prepare because they didn't know what the question was going to be. Right? They didn't know what the situation was going to be. Just as Steve shared about Peter saying, "We cannot but speak the things that we've seen and heard." You know, that was just the Spirit speaking through him at that particular point. And then this word of knowledge through the same Spirit. And we spent time with both of those last week. But that's knowledge that you didn't get it from a book. You know, you haven't studied it. You haven't prepared. It's something the Lord has given you for a particular situation or purpose. So as we come to verse 9, he says, "To another is given faith by the same Spirit, and to another gifts of healing by the same Spirit." So next is the gift of faith. Now this is not faith in general. This is not what we call saving faith. This is once again a supernatural giving of faith for a particular purpose. All men have the capacity for saving faith. All men actually live on the basis of faith. But I say capacity for because so many deny this fact. All men exercise faith in something. I'm not talking about biblical faith. Only believers in Christ Jesus exercise biblical faith. This biblical faith is narrower than faith in God. Many people express a faith in God. That could be any God. But only the God who gave the Bible is able to save. And so it's important that God be defined. Who is he? And there are many who express a faith in God, but they're ignorant of God's truth in the gospel and thus have not experienced salvation and do not have peace with God. They are not in a relationship with God. And they've not been adopted into his family as his children. They're not born again. They're not members of the body of Christ. And by the way, you can be a member of a church and not be a member of the body of Christ. Amen. It's a spiritual birth that joins a person to the body of Christ. God is not a respecter of persons. He does not choose some and reject others arbitrarily. He does not act on a whim or solely on emotion. He has emotions, as expressed in Scripture, and we are created in his image also with emotions, but his emotions are under the control of his will. Our emotions may control us. This is not God's design. He wants our emotions to be an expression of his truth and his will. But God's in control of his emotions. God responds to those who seek him and search for him without partiality. In Acts chapter 17, when Paul's speaking to the Athenians on Mars Hill, he says in verse 26, He, God, has made from one blood every nation of men to dwell on all the face of the earth, and has determined their pre-appointed times and the boundaries of their dwelling. So he set up nations and various places where men would live. And he says it's so that they should seek the Lord in the hope that they might grope for him and find him, though he is not far from each one of us. So the purpose of God in doing this was so that they might seek him. And this is something that man has the responsibility and the capability of doing, seeking the Lord. Man has a spiritual thirst that drives him to try and satisfy that thirst. And before people come to know the Lord, they're trying all sorts of things to see if this is going to be it. You know, is this going to be what gives the answer, what satisfies my thirst, what gives me peace? It's seeking the Lord that gives that peace. And so usually, you know, maybe most of the time, he's our last resort. We try everything else we can think of. Okay, I'm still thirsty and I don't feel so good and I'm starting to feel like maybe I'm doing stuff that's wrong. And so, you know, I remember myself, you know, I used to make fun of Christianity and of Jesus when I was in college and younger. And so, I read the Bhagavad Gita as far as I could get into it. And then I had to give up. It was like, this doesn't make any sense, you know. And the Quran, you know, anything I could find that maybe I could do that I would find the truth. You know, I get the enlightened mind, and I was, you know, doing the drugs and all that stuff. And so came to the point at one point where I was just like, you know, I've made fun of Jesus and Christianity, but I've never really given it a chance. I've never looked into it. So I went and bought a Bible, King James with Concordance, you know, from Read More. And I started into it, but I didn't get very far. It just wasn't making sense to me. You know, I didn't have any spiritual life. I didn't understand it. And so I laid it aside, and then a little while later, a girl invited me to a Bible study, and that was this group that was meeting. She didn't show up, but that was cool. because the Lord had an appointment for me there. So God is not, he doesn't show partiality to people. If he responds to those who seek him. He gives them his truth. The partiality is expressed also in the Cornelius incident. You remember Cornelius, Acts chapter 10, verses 1 and 2. It says, there was a certain man in Caesarea called Cornelius, a centurion of what was called the Italian regiment, a devout man and one who feared God with all his household, who gave alms generously to the people and prayed to God always. Now, if he's saying he's a devout man and one who feared God with all his household, that probably means he was attending a synagogue, that he was seeking the God of Israel, but he hadn't converted to Judaism. He was this Gentile centurion. And so you remember as he's praying, this angel appears to him and says, there's a guy down in Joppa. His name's Peter. You need to send down there and get him to come to you, because he's going to tell you some stuff. Interesting that the angel visits, but he doesn't give him the gospel. You know, the Lord has given man that responsibility. Now, there are times when God will use supernatural ways of speaking to people, I believe. But he doesn't say, you know, here's the gospel, Cornelius. He says, call for Peter. And, you know, of course, Peter had the keys, right? And later on in Acts chapter 10, after Peter's there and he's speaking to them, it says in verse 34, Peter opened his mouth and said, in truth, I perceive that God shows no partiality, but in every nation, whoever fears him and works righteousness is accepted by him. This was a huge revelation for a Jew in the first century. Now, he says they're accepted by him. They're not accepted in the sense that they are saved, but in the sense that God is favorably disposed toward them. They're acceptable to him if they're seeking him. The gospel is presented to Cornelius and those with him, and they're saved by believing the gospel. But God is seeking those who will trust in him so that he might reveal his truth to them. God is always speaking to men in their hearts by their conscience if they don't have his word. He's giving men light. Jesus is the light that gives light to every man coming into the world. We're told in John 1:9. And then in Romans chapter 2 and verse 14, speaking about how God communicates with men, verse 14, for when Gentiles who do not have the law by nature do the things in the law, these, although not having the law, are a law to themselves. God's placed that within mankind. They show the work of the law written in their hearts, their conscience also bearing witness, and between themselves their thoughts accusing or else excusing them. When your conscience is convicting you, you got one choice or the other. You either your conscience will accuse you, or you'll find a way to excuse yourself from being responsive to your conscience. Now, if a man responds to the light that he's given through his conscience or through God's word, then God is faithful to provide more light. That happened with Cornelius. As a man pursues the light that he's given, God will send others to him who have the light of the gospel, as he did with Cornelius and those with him. In 2 Chronicles chapter 16, verse 9, the first part of that verse, this is part of a rebuke to King Asa of Israel. And he had trusted the Lord against some enemies, and the Lord had given him victory and all, and then came up against some other enemies, and he decided to ally himself with some of the nations around him. And so the Lord's rebuking him for that. Last part of the verse, he says, you've done foolishly, therefore from now on you'll have wars. But the first part of that verse, he tells Asa, the eyes of the Lord run to and fro throughout the whole earth to show himself strong on behalf of those whose heart is loyal to him. The Lord's looking all the time for people that he might show himself strong on their behalf, because their heart is seeking him. Their heart is loyal to him. In John 4:23, Jesus, speaking to the woman at the well, said, the hour is coming, and now is, when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth. For the Father is seeking such to worship him. God is seeking, looking for men who will respond, who will come to him. Not everybody will respond. The Lord's always seeking and drawing men's hearts to himself. He draws men and gives light to those who respond to his draw. In John 12:32, Jesus said, I, if I'm lifted up from the earth, will draw all peoples to myself. Continual drawing. Some will respond, some will come, some will resist, some will refuse. So God is seeking to save men. He speaks to their hearts, sometimes long before anyone brings the gospel to them. I think you can probably confirm this from your own experience. And it's by exercising faith in the gospel truth, that is, believing God, that a man is saved. This is the capacity for faith that every man has. This is not a special gift. It's part of the nature of man. This is a planned digression here, a planned sidebar, Andy might call it. There's a difference between the faith that God gives, the capacity that every man has, and the gift of faith that he gives for special purposes. This faith, this common faith, is part of the nature of man. Romans 12:3, the context where Paul also mentions some of the gifts, Paul writes and says, I say through the grace given to me to everyone who is among you, not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think soberly, as God has dealt to each one a measure of faith. Every man has that capacity for believing God. Habakkuk chapter 2 and verse 4, quoted several times in the New Testament, says, behold, the proud, his soul is not upright in him, but the just shall live by his faith. This is the saving faith. You live by that faith. The just lives by his faith in God, in God's truth, in the gospel of Jesus Christ, and he receives spiritual life from God. The unjust lives, that is, conducts his behavior. He doesn't have spiritual life, but he lives by his faith in something else. It may be science, it may be his own capabilities, or his religious works, or the government, or a false religion. He doesn't have spiritual life, but he conducts himself in his daily life on the basis of faith in something. Because we don't have all the information. You have to have faith in something. We don't have infinite data. I mean, we have infinite data, but we don't possess much of it. A very small amount. But no man lives without faith in something or someone. It is simply how man is created. Man simply must exercise faith in his daily life to a certain degree. He cannot escape it. The question is, in what is your faith invested? In Hebrews chapter 11 and verse 6, the writer of Hebrews, I believe it's Paul, says, "But without faith it's impossible to please him, for he who comes to God must believe that he is, and that he's a rewarder of those who diligently seek him." All must exercise faith in the biblical God and his Son if they're to be saved, if they are to please God. Now, in verse 9, we have the gift of faith. It's a gift of the Holy Spirit that's given to some, but not to all. All men have this capacity for saving faith. All men do not have the gift of faith. And all men do not have the gift of faith at all times, I don't believe. But we have this gift of faith. It's a gift of the Holy Spirit, given to some, not to all. At the end of this chapter 12, we see that none of these gifts are given to all. It's not a general faith, but a specific and supernatural faith, just as the other gifts are supernaturally given. God gives to all men a measure of faith. He gives to some the gift of faith for a particular situation, work, or purpose. The gift of faith is often associated with the gifts of healings, miracles, mighty works that follow in this list in 1 Corinthians. But it can be associated with empowerment to exercise any of the gifts. Many times it's associated with gifts of healings and miracles and those types of things because our general faith many times is like, well, I don't know if the Lord's really going to do this. You know, this is just beyond. Gift of faith is often given for a specific situation or a specific need. Paul refers to it in chapter 13 as faith that can remove mountains. If I have faith that I can remove mountains but have not love, I'm nothing, it says. That takes a special kind of faith to move a mountain. Jesus spoke of such in Mark chapter 11, verses 22 through 24. After Jesus curses the fig tree, he tells his disciples, because they're like amazed, you know, oh, there's that tree you cursed, Lord. Look, it all shriveled up. And Jesus said to them in verse 22, have faith in God. For assuredly I say to you, whoever says to this mountain, be removed and be cast into the sea, and does not doubt in his heart, but believes that those things he says will be done, he will have whatever he says. Therefore I say to you, whatever things you ask when you pray, believe that you receive them, and you will have them. He's talking about moving mountains. Be removed, cast into the sea, and does not doubt in his heart. And the first thing you're going to do when you go out to speak to a mountain to be removed is you're going to doubt in your heart. Unless you have a gift of faith to move that mountain. Some people concentrate on the fact that it's what you say, you know, and they try to give power to your words, you know, that God has power with his words because he creates with his words, and you're a child of God, and so you can create with your words. Well, he's really talking about have faith in God, not have faith in what you say. So this moving mountain stuff, it's not a normal, everyday variety of faith. One has said, though faith is an essential part of every Christian's life, the gift of faith is the unique ability to trust God against all circumstances. And they give an example, as Peter did when he walked out of the boat onto the water. That takes a gift of faith to walk on water, as Jesus and Peter did. And, you know, Peter had that gift of faith, and then he looked around and he began to doubt, and he began to sink. We might also consider Abraham. Romans 5 says that contrary to hope, in hope he believed concerning the promise of the Son. This is the kind of faith of the gift of faith. Against hope, against all odds, it believes in a different outcome than the normal outcome. There were times when Abraham's faith wasn't as invincible. Sarah, tell them you're my sister so they don't kill me. Chuck Smith said concerning this gift of faith, it cannot be worked up. Although I have observed many attempts of people trying to work up faith, it is not something where you work yourself into a state of believing like a frenzy or whatever. It just comes as a gift. It is just there. Suddenly you have the faith to do it. And Chuck will talk about different times when he's prayed for people and he's seen healings. He's prayed for people. They haven't been healed. He said some people get healed, some people die. And we can't always know those reasons why, but many times the gift of faith is involved, and it's a gift given by the Holy Spirit. It's not something we can, you know, oh, I think I'm going to grab a gift of faith here, and I'm going to do this mighty work. It's under the will of God and with what He provides because of things He wants to do, not because of things that we want to do. We're to grow in our measure of faith, that common faith, a capability we have, of course, as we grow in our knowledge of God. In 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 3, Paul writes to them and says, "We're bound to thank God always for you, brethren, as it is fitting, because your faith grows exceedingly, and the love of every one of you all abounds toward each other." So they were growing in our faith. And we grow in our faith as we grow in our experience of God's faithfulness, as we experience the practicality of biblical truth. Look, God's done this. Now I have confidence that He'll do other things that He has said. Now, between the measure of faith, as we grow in our faith, we may come to a point where we believe God for more than we did when we were a new believer. There might be some overlap or intersection between our faith and the gift of faith. And, you know, we may not know sometimes which it is, nor does it matter. The point is, God gets done what He wants to get done. So there's not necessarily a clear line of demarcation where we could say, well, you know, I was acting in the gift of faith rather than that I was just believing God. Yeah. But in some situations, it must be the gift of faith. It's just too much, like walking on water. It has to be. But the gift of faith, the special gift of faith, is, of course, subject to God's will. That is, this faith will connect with the will of God and be used to carry out His will. You remember that Jesus never removed a physical mountain. Did He have the faith to move mountains? I'm sure He did. I mean, He was operating, I think, in the gift of faith continually. But He never moved one of those physical mountains. And yes, we can spiritualize that. There are sometimes metaphorical mountains that need to be moved, and those can be moved by the gift of faith. Jesus could have moved all the mountains. I guess someday He's going to. He could have moved all the mountains, but He only did the will of the Father. Another Chuck Smith story is when he was a little boy, you know, he learned to read by reading the Bible to his mother while she ironed and did things like that. And so he'd come to a word he didn't know, and so she'd have him sound it out, you know. And so this is how he learned to read. And he was just a little bitty guy. But, they came to this passage about if you have faith as mustard, you can move mountains. And so one night he prayed that this mountain where they lived, you know, would be gone the next day. And he got up, and the mountain's still there. And so he's asking his mom, "What's the deal, you know? Since I could, you know, with faith I could move mountains." And she said, "Well, Chuck, maybe God put that mountain there because He wants that mountain there." So it's subject to the will of God. It's not just you go out and do anything that you think of doing, you know. Another explains, the gift of faith is the divine ability to remove mountains of difficulty in pursuing the will of God and to do great exploits for God in response to some command or promise of God as found in His word or as communicated privately. This person cites George Mueller as a classic example of a man with a gift of faith. I think if you read his autobiography, you'd see there are instances there where, wow, I could, normally I couldn't believe God for that, but George Mueller did. Gift of faith. Without ever making his needs known to anyone but God, he cared for 10,000 orphans over a period of 60 years. And so the gifts and supplies just came in. And he did this purposely. He wanted to prove that God was faithful, even though he didn't, not making appeals broadly. And, not everybody is required to take that stance, but George Mueller did, and he found God to be faithful in every circumstance. Nor does this gift require a great faith. Luke 17:6. The Lord says to his apostles again, and this is, you know, he told them, if a brother comes to you seven times in one day and says, forgive me, forgive him. And what did they say? Increase our faith. You must be nuts. And Jesus said there, if you have faith as a mustard seed, you can say to this mulberry tree, be pulled up by the roots and be planted in the sea, and it would obey you. So it doesn't take a huge amount of faith, just a little mustard seed of faith. And for the gift of faith, it's not the size of your faith, even with a gift of faith, but it's the power of the God that you have faith in. Your faith does not do the work, but the God in whom faith is exercised does the work. You don't have faith in your faith to accomplish anything. There was a man, you know, who wrote a book with that title, Have Faith in Your Faith. Well, good luck. Your faith is worthless to accomplish anything if you're just looking to your faith for what it can accomplish. No, the command is have faith in God, not have faith in your faith. Examples of this gift of faith we see throughout Scripture, especially in the life of Jesus. But in Acts chapter 3, when Peter and John went up to the temple at the hour of prayer, says in verse 2 that a certain man lame from his mother's womb, he's over 40 years old, he was carried, whom they laid daily at the gate of the temple, which is called Beautiful, to ask alms from those who entered the temple, who seeing Peter and John about to go into the temple asked for alms. And fixing his eyes on him with John, Peter said, look at us. So he gave them his attention, expecting to receive something from them. I wonder if they'd passed this guy before. Likely they had, probably many times. This is a guy that Jesus didn't heal, you know, when he was going around. I mean, it's possible he could change his location. Maybe he's here for the first time, but I think they probably had seen him before. And he gave them his attention, expecting to receive something from them. What was he expecting to receive? Not what he got. Certainly not what he got. And Peter says, silver and gold I do not have, but what I do have I give you. In the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, rise up and walk. And he took him by the right hand and lifted him up, and immediately his feet and ankle bones received strength. And he, leaping up, stood and walked and entered the temple with him, walking, leaping, and praising God. And so we see this healing take place, and certainly the gift of faith is involved here. Word of knowledge, probably also, that Peter knew this is what God wants to do in this situation. So these gifts often, you know, they work in conjunction with one another, just whatever is needed in the situation. Later on in Acts 3:16, Peter explains his name through faith in his name. In this case, Peter's faith in his name has made this man strong whom you see and know. Yes, the faith which comes through him has given him this perfect soundness in the presence of you all, this faith that is in Jesus through his name. Some are given a gift of faith to perform a work. Some are given a gift of faith to receive a healing. Remember, Jesus often said to people, your faith has made you well, your faith has made you whole. It's a gift of faith in order to be able to receive something. Of course, with this as well, there's a healing or miracle associated with the gift of faith in this instance. In Acts chapter 6 and verse 8, we see another instance. It says, Stephen, full of faith and power, did great wonders and signs among the people. So he was filled with faith. He was a man of faith. He had this gift of faith. And it takes a gift of faith to perform wonders and signs. And Stephen had that. It's interesting that at times, more than once, we're not told what the actual events were that occurred. We don't know what the wonders and signs, the great wonders and signs that Stephen did. We don't know. We know that in his wisdom, he confounded them. He had a gift of wisdom operating at a certain point. So Stephen does these great wonders and signs. Stephen was full of faith, the gift of faith for mighty works. Later on in Acts chapter 13, when Paul and Barnabas go to Paphos, verse 6, they went through the island to Paphos. They found a certain sorcerer, a false prophet, a Jew whose name was Bar-Jesus, who was with the proconsul Sergius Paulus, an intelligent man, And this man called for Barnabas and Saul and sought to hear the word of God. But Elymas, the sorcerer, so his name is translated, withstood them, seeking to turn the proconsul away from the faith. Then Saul, who is also called Paul, filled with the Holy Spirit, looked intently at him. I don't think you'd want Paul to be looking intently at you in this situation. And said, "O full of all deceit and all fraud, you son of the devil, you enemy of all righteousness, will you not cease perverting the straight ways of the Lord? And now indeed the hand of the Lord is upon you, and you shall be blind, not seeing the sun for a time." And immediately a dark mist fell on him, and he went around seeking someone to lead him by the hand. Now this is a gift of faith for a curse upon somebody. Right? How did Paul know that he could do this? You know, the Lord had to tell him in some way. So, blinded the guy, at least temporarily. And it says, then the proconsul believed when he saw what had been done, being astonished at the teaching of the Lord. In addition to the gift of faith associated with works of power, like we've seen, the gift of faith may be exhibited as an extraordinary trust in God under the most difficult or dangerous circumstances, producing that supernatural courage which enabled our Lord's apostles and other disciples to bear testimony to the gospel, not only in the kings and magistrates, not only in presence of the kings and magistrates, but before the most enraged enemies. In consequence of this gift, we find Peter and John speaking with such boldness before the chief priests and councils has astonished them. In Acts chapter 4, verse 13, this, you know, after they healed this guy that we read about in Acts 13, they're called before the council. And verse 13, it says, when they saw the boldness of Peter and John and perceived that they were uneducated and untrained men, they marveled, and they realized that they had been with Jesus. And so this gift of faith to just speak what they had seen and heard in the presence of guys who had condemned and put Jesus to death. I mean, these are the men they're in the presence of. And then in verse 29, same chapter, they go back to their people. They're rejoicing because they suffered for the name of Jesus. In verse 29, it says, "Now, Lord, look on their threats and grant to your servants that with all boldness they may speak your word." And, you know, the place was shaken and they were filled with the Spirit. Another situation, we find Peter, after the execution of James, sound asleep in the prison from which he may very well have graduated to the chopping block. I mean, he was, you know, lopped off James's head and said, boy, that pleased the people, except for that church group, and they don't matter. That really pleased people, so, you know, they arrested Peter. And Peter's in jail, and, like, he's just waiting for execution. What's he doing? He's sleeping. He's sleeping by the gift of faith. I mean, if I was in that situation, I wouldn't be sleeping. The next morning, I'm probably going to be, you know, going to heaven. I'm probably going to be, you know, thinking about, oh, I wish I hadn't done this in the past. I wonder how this is going to work out, you know. But Peter, by the gift of faith, sleeping. I think of some of the contemporaries that I've known about in my life. David Wilkerson, going to New York. He just saw this report of these gang members on TV. And he said, I got to go up there. The Lord's called me to go there. So he went up there and founded Teen Challenge, you know. But he went right to the streets to the gang members and crossing the switchblade. That's the story of Nicky Cruz. And you see some of how he interacted with these gang members. Gift of faith. Holy Hubert, who was here before, right? He would go to biker gangs and preach the gospel to them. And he had a lot of teeth missing, you know, when he came here. I mean, but he would go back because that's what the Lord had called him to do. Gift of faith. I mean, you go into a situation and, you know, Paul was beat up quite a bit. And so you go into that situation, you're liable to have some fear. You know, I remember the last 10 times this happened. And so you're going into this situation and in Corinth, you know, God reassured Paul and says, don't be afraid, Paul, because I got many people here. You know, you're not going to be clubbed to death here. So another guy would be like Brother Andrew, packing his VW Beetle with hundreds of Bibles hidden away in different places and driving through the checkpoints into Russia. And, you know, they'd examine this beetle. They'd try to take it apart, but they never could find those Bibles. Corrie Ten Boom taking her Bible into the concentration camp. They were wanting to take it away, and she was like, here's her prayer. Lord, you've made blind eyes to see. Now make seeing eyes blind. And whew, right through, you know. Missionaries to remote and dangerous tribes, for example, Jim Elliot and the guys who were with him, going to Ecuador to that tribe and them being killed. And then even more so, those who followed them, including Jim Elliot's widow, Elizabeth Elliot, going, knowing what had happened to these men, but going to that same tribe, knowing the first had been killed. You know, modern day examples of smugglers of Bibles into North Korea and different places around the globe. These things, I think, take the gift of faith. Missionaries in many other situations as well. There are those who see those acting in this way who would define this as the gift of carelessness or the gift of stupidity. You know, and you've probably been criticized yourself by family members or friends who just think your faith is totally ridiculous. It's just stupid, you know. November of 2018, I couldn't believe it had been that long ago. You may remember the story of a 26-year-old American missionary who went to a remote island off the coast of India, where he attempted to share the gospel with the most isolated tribe in the world. And he went there once, and they shot arrows at him and stuck in his boat and stuff. And so he, you know, went away. He went back, and he was killed. And he had left behind things where he told people, if I am killed in this, I hope nobody blames God or this tribe. You know. And so, you know, that was 2018. I haven't heard of anybody going to him. And it was a big secular media report of what had happened. And of course, all of them were saying, well, this is totally irresponsible to try and go to this tribe and change their ways, you know, and take them the gospel. This was the story that was out there. But I wonder who will follow in his footsteps. Who will go? Who will be the next to go to try and reach that tribe? And we might say, look, I don't have the gift of faith, so I'm off the hook. I can't do any of these things that you're talking about or that God might say because I just don't have that gift. But, you know, God gives the gift for the call and for the purpose. So you may not have that now, but if you're called to something that and you're, you know, you become convinced this is what God would have me do and it seems impossible, then you're going to be given the gift of faith in order to be able to accomplish that. I remember another Chuck Smith story where he went, I think it was in South America one time to teach this group of Christians, you know, and they were like missionaries in different areas of the jungle and so forth, and they'd come together for this conference, and Chuck Smith was there to teach them, and he was talking about the call of God to these places and how, you know, like Gail Irwin would say, I don't know, I don't think I can be called there. They might make me eat monkey brains, and I don't like monkey brains. You know? And so these fears of going to different places and, you know, what might befall. And so as Chuck was teaching, he said at one point, he said, well, if God calls you somewhere, he's going to give you a heart for that. You know, it's not going to be a big dreaded situation, a gift of faith that comes into play. And he said, if you're called to a place where there are lots of bugs all around the jungle, he said, you'd probably have a desire for bug collecting. And so the teaching's over, and everybody's all excited for some reason. He doesn't know why, and they all run to their cabins or whatever, and they bring him their bug collections and start showing him, you know. So the gift of faith. Verse 9. To another, gifts of healings by the same Spirit. This is gifts of healings. Both words are plural. It's not the gift of healing, but gifts of healing. The gifts are the healings themselves, given through a member of Christ's body or various members of Christ's body. It's almost impossible to open a page in the Gospels without some healing or other work of the Spirit being performed by Jesus. Later, the apostles, filled with the Spirit, were often used in situations to heal those who were ill or afflicted in some way. But we never find the apostles going out to preach the gospel and advertising a healing service. That's not the way the gifts of healings work if we go by the New Testament. The Spirit is the one who orchestrates the working of this gift. There may be one person healed, there may be many people healed, there may be no one healed. In Acts chapter 5, verses 12 through 16, we find an example, and this is after Ananias and Sapphira were, well, they fell down dead from lying to the Holy Spirit. But in verse 12, it says, through the hands of the apostles, many signs and wonders were done among the people, and they were all with one accord in Solomon's porch. Again, we don't know what the many signs and wonders were that they did. You know, signs and wonders, healings, at least, you know, not headaches necessarily, but spectacular healings fall under signs and wonders. You know, people who are lame and so forth. And he says, verse 13, yet none of the rest dared join them, but the people esteemed them highly. And believers were increasingly added to the Lord, multitudes of both men and women, so that they brought the sick out into the streets and laid them on beds and couches, that at least a shadow of Peter passing by might fall on some of them. Now, it doesn't say if they were healed from Peter's shadow falling on them, but that's why they were there. It was like, man, if I can just get under his shadow, you know, kind of like the woman saying, if I could just touch the hem of his garment. So perhaps some of them were healed, but it does say in verse 16, a multitude gathered from the surrounding cities to Jerusalem, bringing sick people and those who were tormented by unclean spirits, and they were all healed. Now, setting people free from being tormented by unclean spirits, that's a healing and a miracle and a wonder, a sign. Later on in Acts chapter 28, after Paul is shipwrecked and they're on the island, says in verse 7, in that region there was an estate of the leading citizen of the island, whose name was Publius, who received us and entertained us courteously for 3 days. And it happened that the father of Publius lay sick of a fever and dysentery. And Paul went into him and prayed, and he laid his hands on him and healed him. And when this was done, the rest of those on the island who had diseases also came and were healed. There were times when anybody who was sick was healed, right? There were other times one person was healed. It's up to the Lord what he desires to do. Apart from these gifts of healings that are provided, the Lord provides within the body as well. James chapter 5, verses 14 through 18, which we read and often before we pray for people, it says, is anyone among you sick? Let him call for the elders of the church. Let them pray over him, anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord, and the prayer of faith will save the sick. The Lord will raise him up, and if he has committed sins, he will be forgiven. Confess your trespasses to one another and pray for one another that you may be healed. The effective, fervent prayer of a righteous man avails much. Elijah was a man with a nature like ours. He prayed earnestly that it would not rain, and it did not rain on the land for 3 years and 6 months. And he prayed again, and the heaven gave rain, and the earth produced its fruit. Sometimes it's difficult for me to believe that Elijah was a man with a nature like ours, because, you know, I see my own nature and I compare it to Elijah's nature. Well, But Elijah was not a superman. He was not a super saint. He was somebody who was available to God, used by God, called by God. And so he was able to pray this prayer. And so this is a provision for healing within the body. That person who's sick, call for the elders of the church. That in itself is an expression of faith. And then it says the prayer of faith will save the sick. So there's prayer on both parts. And we've had people healed. I've been healed from being prayed about and for in this way. We've had other people who were healed. We have people who weren't healed. And again, sometimes God heals. Sometimes God has a purpose in not bringing about healing as well. Chuck Smith tells another story about how when he and some elders were called to go and pray for a girl that was feverish. She had a very high fever. And so they went and they laid hands on her, and Chuck put his hand on her forehead and they prayed. And he said as he prayed, he felt her forehead going from extremely hot to cool. And so she was immediately healed at that point, you know. And he said, of course, I was trying to think, what did I pray? What were the words I used, you know, and so forth. Because other times they would go and pray for somebody and, you know, they weren't healed. But, you know, you try to come up with these reasons why. Sometimes it's just God's will, what God wanted to do. Another commentator says, it must be observed, however, that in the exercise of this gift, none endued with it, not even the apostles, were permitted to act according to their own pleasure, but were always directed to the exercise of it by an impression on their minds from God. Otherwise, Paul would not have left Trophimus sick at Miletus, nor would have suffered his beloved Timothy to labor under his infirmities, nor Epaphroditus to be sick nigh unto death. So these guys, you know, here's Paul. He healed everybody in Publius's community. But Trophimus, he had to leave sick. Epaphroditus was sick, and he wasn't healed. Timothy with stomach problems. Well, you may have noticed that in most of these examples we're looking at, the gifts were exercised outside, not within the assembly of the saints. It is true that Paul writes later in 1 Corinthians 14:26, how is it then, brethren, whenever you come together, each of you has a psalm, has a teaching, has a tongue, has a revelation, has an interpretation. Let all things be done for edification. The gifts operating within the body are for the edification of believers, and Paul mentions the gifts that the Lord uses in ministering to his people. And the Lord gives guidance as to how the use of these to the use of these gifts in the assembly. But we most often see the more spectacular gifts taking place as the apostles and believers are going about their business and sharing the good news. Recall what Jesus said in Mark chapter 16 as he gave the Great Commission there. Verse 15, he says to them, go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. He who believes and is baptized will be saved, but he who does not believe will be condemned. And these signs will follow those who believe. In my name they will cast out demons, they will speak with new tongues, they will take up serpents, and if they drink anything deadly, it will by no means hurt them. They will lay hands on the sick, and they will recover. These things follow those who believe. In order to be followed, you have to be moving. And the context is in the Great Commission, going into the world and preaching the gospel. Some may wonder, why do we not see more gifts of the Spirit being manifested? It's partly due to the will of God, of course. Nothing genuine will happen apart from His desire. But I do think that some of this may be due to our lack of expectation. We have been taught or conditioned to not expect God to work in supernatural ways in or through our lives, and a lack of expectation makes us less likely to respond to a prompting from God's Spirit. We don't demand that God work in a certain way or at a certain time, but we want to be open to the leading of the Spirit, even in the use of the gifts of the Spirit. In verse 10, then, where he writes and says, to another the working of miracles, to another prophecy, to another discerning of spirits, to another different kinds of tongues, to another the interpretation of tongues. We'll talk about the working of miracles, and then we'll save the rest for, Lord willing, for the next time. The working of miracles. Energema of dunamis. The energizing of power or acts of power. Miracles may supersede natural laws. They also may be works of creation. For example, water into wine or feeding of multitudes with small amounts of food. They may involve the arrangement of circumstances that are so improbable as to be practically impossible. We see Paul and Silas sitting in jail in Philippi, and they're singing psalms to God, and an earthquake comes. It just happens to open all the prison doors, right? It's a miracle, work of power. They didn't bring it about. God just said, okay, it's time for this to happen so that the jailer can get saved, so that the gospel can be magnified and proclaimed. Henry Morris, who is one of the founders of the modern creation movement in the church, he classified the miracles as grade A and grade B. Grade A would be works of creation or these types of things, probably parting of the Red Sea, you know, things that, but water to wine, definitely, you know, grade A. Grade B miracles where all the circumstances of a certain event come together to bring about totally improbable, unlikely solution, like Paul and Silas. Henry Morris's daughter, when she was younger, she wanted to ride a bike. And she was kind of small, and so they hadn't gotten her a bike. So one day she grabbed her brother's bike and thought, I can do this, you know. So she got on a bike, and indeed she could get going. But as she came to the end of the driveway, there was a car coming, and she realized she could go, but she didn't know how to stop. And so she ran out into the street, and the car hit the bike, and she was tossed into the ditch next to the road. But when they talked to her afterwards, she said, well, I didn't know how to stop, but I heard a voice say, lift your feet and legs up off the pedals. And so when the car hit, it took the bike away, and then she felt something lift her and place her in the ditch. She's a translator for Wycliffe now, I think, or something. Louise Zamperini, if you've seen, you know, the movie or read the book Unbroken. That plane crash, the plane's going down, and he's tangled in cables and wires, and he exerts this effort to get loose, and he can't get loose. And so he's like giving up, and then all of a sudden he's free. And he goes up, you know, gets out and goes up to the surface. That's great B. In these situations, angels may be involved in these miraculous works of power. Acts 12, Peter in prison again, he's asleep. Angel comes, hits him on the side and says, wake up, we're getting out of here. Okay. And so, you know, he doesn't know until he gets outside the prison and the doors are all shut and everything. Here he is standing and the angel's gone. He's like, I guess that was real. In Acts chapter 8, a few other examples of these works of miracles. Acts 8, verse 4, this is after the persecution that had come upon the church in Jerusalem. It says, therefore, those who were scattered went everywhere preaching the word. They just went out, you know, and like, hey, we've lost everything. We need to go back and fight. They just went out preaching the word. And Philip went down to the city of Samaria and preached Christ to them. And the multitudes with one accord heeded the things spoken by Philip, hearing and seeing the miracles which he did. So here's Philip, the deacon and evangelist. It doesn't tell us it tells us some of those miracles here, but so these would be classified as miracles, but it doesn't give us necessarily a full list. It says in verse 7, unclean spirits crying with a loud voice came out of many who were possessed. Many who were paralyzed and lame were healed, and there was great joy in that city. So here's Philip, gift of faith and miracles taking place. In Acts chapter 9, verse 32, Peter coming down to Lydda. Came to pass as he went through all parts of the country, he came down to the saints who dwelt in Lydda. And there he found a certain man named Aeneas, who had been bedridden 8 years and was paralyzed. And Peter said to him, Aeneas, Jesus the Christ heals you. Arise and make up your bed. Then he arose immediately. So he was healed, but he was paralyzed and bedridden, so work of miracle in that healing. So all who dwelt at Lydda and Sharon saw him and turned to the Lord. At Joppa there was a certain disciple named Tabitha, which is translated Dorcas. This woman was full of good works and charitable deeds, which she did, but it happened in those days that she became sick and died. And when they had washed her, they laid her in an upper room, and since Lydda was near Joppa, and the disciples had heard that Peter was there, they sent two men to him, imploring him not to delay in coming to them. Then Peter arose and went with them. He doesn't know what this is about. When he had come, they brought him to the upper room, and all the widows stood by him weeping, showing the tunics and garments which Dorcas had made while she was with them. But Peter put them all out, knelt down and prayed, and turning to the body, he said, Tabitha, arise. And she opened her eyes, and when she saw Peter, she sat up. And he gave her his hand and lifted her up, and when he had called the saints and widows, he presented her alive. And it became known throughout all Joppa, and many believed on the Lord. Raising somebody from the dead, that's a miracle. It's a work of power. In Acts chapter 19, verses 11 and 12, Paul's in Ephesus, and he's got this open door, and he's preaching in this hall each day. It says in verse 11, God worked unusual miracles by the hands of Paul. By this time, they were used to usual miracles. But The Lord did unusual miracles, so that even handkerchiefs or aprons were brought from his body to the sick, and the diseases left them, and the evil spirits went out of them. So just from cloths, and these were probably sweat rags, because it was hot in Ephesus, and, you know, he's preaching, and he's wiping his brow. You would think these weren't necessarily unusual miracles if you watch a lot of TV evangelists and stuff, because they're always wanting to send you cloths that you send back with a certain amount of money, which I don't know. That left that part out of this event with Paul, where he was, you know, asking him to send money in. Must have been an oversight of the Holy Spirit. Or you get the little footprints. You ever get a set of footprints, like they're shaped like shoes, and you're supposed to stand on them. And then you let your need be known, and you send it back with your love gift. And then whatever you've asked for, you know, that would be taken care of. Paul wasn't to the point of unusual miracles where he used paper footprints. That didn't happen yet. But we see miracles taking place through Paul, so much so that they're termed unusual miracles. Then there is a miracle, what I call a miracle of non-performance. And it goes back to Mark chapter 16 as well, where they'll take up vipers. In Acts chapter 28, verses 3 through 6, when Paul is shipwrecked and he's first on this island, it says in verse 3, when Paul had gathered a bundle of sticks and laid him on the fire, a viper came out because of the heat and fastened on his hand. So when the natives saw the creature hanging from his hand, they said to one another, no doubt this man is a murderer, whom though he has escaped the sea, yet justice does not allow to live. They believed in a natural justice. You know? And so no doubt he's so wicked that even though he survived this shipwreck, justice is not going to allow him to live. But he shook off the creature into the fire and suffered no harm. However, they were expecting that he would swell up or suddenly fall down dead. So they knew what this snake was. You know, okay, let's watch him. Is he swelling up yet? You know. However, they were expecting he would swell up or suddenly fall down dead. But after they had looked for a long time and saw no harm come to him, they changed their minds and said he was a god. Well, they were disabused of that notion. But a miracle of non-performance. And, you know, you'll find that at times. Missionaries out in the field that are in situations of great danger, but they're not harmed through that situation. David Guzik says, gifts of healing and working of miracles often operate in conjunction with the gift of faith, as we mentioned. These things are not done on the whim of the individual, as if the power to heal or work miracles was at their permanent disposal. Instead, they operate as an individual is prompted by God and given the faith to perform such a work. We see a similar situation at Lystra, where a lame person is healed and lifted up. Over in Galatians chapter 3 and verse 5, Paul, in speaking to the Galatians, says, therefore, he who supplies the Spirit to you and works miracles among you, does he do it by the works of the law or by the hearing of faith? You know, the miracles didn't just take place among the Corinthians or with the apostles in the book of Acts, but believers throughout the empire would experience these types of mighty works through the gift of faith. So you can be sure with miracles and healings, most often this would be the gift of faith, but you can be sure that faith is involved in the working of miracles and gifts of healings. So as we go forward, we'll talk about prophecy and tongues and discerning of spirits, and then we're going to look at a few gifts that are mentioned in other places that aren't mentioned here. So we'll cover whatever gifts we can find before we move on through the rest of chapter 12. And then, chapter 13, of course, the agape chapter. Chapter 14, we get a detailed teaching and explanation of prophecy and tongues and how they work. So, you know, we'll see that as well when we get there.